Amen. Still getting back used to being back. My body is still saying, what's going on around here? So bear with me. The other thing that might be a little weird you might have to get used to is I taught 16 times in 10 days. And I had to speak through an interpreter. So if I randomly say a sentence, then I stop. Then I say another sentence. That I had to get used to that. It was crazy. In one village we went to, it was a refugee camp village, so they didn't even speak the language of our interpreter. So I had to speak through double interpreters. That was weird. My personality, it was hard enough speaking through one interpreter to remember to stop and think and let him talk. And then I say something, this guy says something, then you have to wait for this guy to say something. It was like playing that telephone game. I had no idea what they were actually saying. It could have been, by the time it gets translated that many times, are they even saying what I'm saying? I mean, I could have said, Jesus loves you, and by the time I got down, it's like, Jesus hates you and wants to kill you. I have no idea. If you're new around here and you're not aware of what I'm talking about, and you're like, what is going on? I just got back from spending 15 days in Malawi, Africa, on a trip that I shared, if you've been here, sent a video back each time. And to be honest, it was a challenge for me because it's not my wiring. It wasn't a thing. I just felt like God called me to go step out there and stretch myself. And like I said in the video, I said I was willing to go 10,000 miles to maybe encourage you to take your next step. What do you need to do to trust Jesus? Well, I have to confess, I lied about the 10,000 miles. I didn't go 10,000 miles. It was 11,500 miles, I found out. Going there and back is the equivalent of one loop around the whole planet. So I just traveled around the world to go. And it was a crazy trip. I went with, we have an organization that one of our pastors, Gary Norton, had started. And what it does is we have trios here in the church where we try to get people involved into community and groups of three to really build into each other. Well, over there, pastors are very lonely. They don't have a lot going on, and they struggle, and there's a lot of them haven't really been trained well, and they really get involved in a lot of things. And so Gary had felt led by God years ago, went over there, and he started an organization where he started getting pastors into groups and their wives into groups of trios, and it grew into this organization now that they're in 40 different villages. I spent, I was over there. It took two days to get back, but yeah, if you know the story, should have taken 2 days to get there too, but somebody missed their plane in Washington, D.C. So, and what I got to go to 14 different villages of the 40, and I got the privilege of speaking into the lives of over 500 pastors and their wives. And so it's kind of like that, the ministry's focus is the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. A lot of missions, we run out there and try to do something for the kids or do something, and we try to travel 10,000 miles to make an impact, but the reality is there's impact makers that are there week in and week out. If we pour into the workers of the harvest, the pastors I spoke to, their combined churches add up to about 25,000 people. So you affect them, you've affected that country. And it was an amazing, amazing trip, but it was crazy. Every day, I found myself saying, I've never done something this stupid before in my entire life. And then right when you thought it couldn't be worse, it happened again the next day. I mean, speaking with interpreters was freaky enough. Going over there was scary. All the travel, it took 33 hours to get there. And you go in these villages, and Malawi is the ninth poorest country in the world. And we were going off into some crazy places. I mean, there was one day we drove off and literally we went, I think there was some of this picture in the video, but we went over this Indiana Jones rickety bridge that I swear, if you could have heard the noises it was making, and it was scary enough to walk over. We're in this truck that as we're going, our guys, the guys that lead the organization there, they kept saying, hey, we got to stop here and pick up this pastor because it's on the way, it's on the way, it's on the way. Because these guys will walk 20 miles to go to a meeting. They'll walk 20 miles to hear me teach. So quit your belly aching, okay? No, just kidding. So we're picking them all up. So next thing we go over this bridge, I go, can this bridge handle us? There's 10 of us in this truck now. They're packed in the back. It's like a clown car. It's like, how many pastors are going to pop out of the back of this thing when we get there? And as you're driving over, I mean, the bridge was literally going, and it was like, and the worst part is when you drive over is in your head, you're like, we have to cross that on the way out of here too. I mean, it was crazy. We locked our keys in the car one time. We're looking and we're like, how are we going to do this? There's no way. We're going to have to break a window. What are we going to do? Finally, all these Malawans who want to be helpful, someone says, wait, try another key. We're like anybody's key is going to work. And they go and get a click. Apparently in Malawi, almost any key will open almost any car. Did not know that. We ran out of gas in the middle of nowhere. And because of this truck they have, the gas gauge doesn't work. And so you just got to guess. And so our friends go, I'll go find some black market gas. What does that mean? Someone will be selling some gas. I go, where? He takes off and hires a guy that rides him on a bicycle. So he sits on the back of the bike. And he leaves. So we just sit there. About 30 minutes later, he comes back with 5 liters of gas. Where'd you get it? You don't want to know. Like, really? It was nuts. It was, and then finally, our one day where I only had to speak one time in the morning at a church, and then we had an afternoon, it's the only time to just relax, we choose to drive a couple hours to Lake Malawi. Because I just wanted to see it. It's the border, and it's this huge lake. It's called the Calendar Lake also because it's 52 miles wide and 365 miles long. So it looks like the ocean. But we want to drive up there. We're cruising along. We're finally kind of, relaxed. Tomorrow's really our last day. We'll be packing. It's finally time to relax. We're going about 100 kilometers an hour driving. And front tire blows out on the highway. And so now we're sitting in the middle of nowhere trying to figure out how to change a tire on a truck that's not ours, hoping all the parts are there. That was interesting. And it was crazy. But the coolest thing was when we finally got to Lake Malawi, because first we said, should we drive back? There's no other extra spare. They don't really buy new tires there. They buy used ones. So we're like, and we said, you know what? We've come this far. Let's push on. We're going to the lake. So we get there, and I walked out, and I'm looking at this lake. We're only there for like a half an hour because we had to get back on the road because the last thing you want to do is drive on this road at night. It's just nuts. And we're sitting there, and I'm just looking out at this lake. And it hits me. I'm reflecting back over all the things I've seen over the last 2 weeks. And I realize that as I look out, the resort place where I was called Livingstonia, it's named after David Livingston. Because Dr. David Livingston, a missionary explorer, was the first white man to ever look at this lake. Matter of fact, he got so far along. When they had to send a guy named Stanley, another explorer, to find him, it was when he was running around through Malawi. They had no idea where he was. He got so far away. And he went to this land because a Scottish missionary south of him had inspired him by saying, look, I see the smoke of 1,000 villages that have never heard about Jesus. So it's not so much that I was inspired that he was the first white guy, the first European. He was the first follower of Jesus to stand in this sand and look at this body of water and bring Jesus into this land. And I thought, I'm standing here, this historical spot. And I reflected on just 2 days before, we drove into a village that was way out. I mean, we went through a dirt road. It was crazy, rickety bridges and all. And we got so far out into the middle of nowhere. We show up, and you can hear the kids yelling, Azungu, Azungu, which means white. And you hear it a lot because they don't see a lot of white people. Around the city they do, but in these villages, a lot of times they don't ever really see a white person. Well, this village we went to, I find out, I meet the chief, and we are the first white people they've ever seen. I get out of the truck, and the women are dancing, and they're singing, and they gather around the truck, and they're singing a song. And I felt like, what am I, Captain James Cook discovering the Hawaiian Islands? I go, what is this? And they so had not seen that little kids freaked out. They looked at us and probably thought, who is the huge white ghost? Because Malawians are not big people. I was like Shaq over there. I mean, I was like, and their little porta potties, you want to talk about the worst part of the adventure? It's a hole in the ground. And they built a roof about this high. So Bill be limber, Bill be quick. Bill limbo into the bathroom. But as I was sitting there on the beach thinking back about being the first white guy to talk to him about Jesus and these people dancing, I realized that, wow, what must it have been like to just, to really risk it that much for God? To be one of the first people to take Jesus somewhere. I mean, our adventures were crazy, but I think about what people would have went through. And it reminded me as I sat on the beach, because I was thinking about the series we're going to start. And I realized, I go, this moment reminded me of the Apostle Paul. Like when you read through the New Testament, if you're not familiar with it, you have these books called Philippians, Galatians, Romans, Colossians. And what you might not realize is those places, Philippi, the province of Galatia, Rome, and Colossians is a little town called Colossae. These were places that had never heard of Jesus before. And this well-educated, well-trained, pretty much came from a background of wealth, man named Paul, chose to leave all of that and walk into these places to be the first person who knew Jesus and share his faith, start a church. And I thought about that as I was sitting there thinking and thinking about this series, and I realized we're going to start going through this letter called Colossians. It's a letter to a church in Colossae. And what's interesting is, just like Paul, is Paul never went to Colossae. Colossae was a church that started because of a ministry he'd had in Ephesus. And a guy named Epaphras took the gospel and went and started this church. And it blew up and it was going great. But they started to have some challenges and some false teachings and some everyday things that, as we go through this letter, we're going to see that even though technology has changed, we still have the same struggles. And I thought about that because he got to write and teach these people from, because he never went there, but he got to speak to them about their issues and pour into them about their faith to a group of people that was started indirectly by him. And I realized one of the craziest things we did is we did a 6-hour drive. And their roads are like, their highway is like, think of like one of the worst roads around here. That's their best road. And they walk on the road all the time. Hardly anyone, and so at night, it's like a death trap. And we had to drive for 6 hours. We drove into the dark. I was like, I swear, I was praying more than I've ever prayed in my entire life. I think the worst thing was that Gary was driving. I needed to pray for his driving more than I needed to pray for anything else. That guy's crazy. But we went down to the city called Blantyre, which ironically is, that's the name of the hometown in England where David Livingstone's from. It's his influence in this country. But the reason we went down there is because the guys that Gary has raised up that are now the leaders of this movement there got a call months ago. And they said, we've heard about this ministry. The pastor's getting poor. We need this. We have a little bit of a group meeting. Will you come teach us? Will you come talk? So they kind of went down and talked to him. And then when they heard we were coming, they said, you have to come down and speak to us. We have this movement. Gary's never been there. So now I'm scared. I'm going with a guy that says he's been here 11 times. He goes, I'm going to someplace I've never been. We're driving in the dark. We had to stay in the night in this Bates Motel. It was creepy. And it really wasn't a motel, I'm telling you. But we get there, and we're wondering what's going to go on. I mean, it's the thing is, you say something's going to start at 9, no one gets there till 10. They're worse than you guys, man. It's awful. But we get in there, and 200 pastors and wives show up. They crowd into this rented hall. They call it a hall. It looked like, think of a creepy old closed down high school gym that had holes in the roof, and there was literally bats up there. I can hear them. They're making all their noise. And I thought, I'm going to get attacked by bats. That's what's going to happen. That's going to be the crazy adventure of the day. Bats are going to attack me. But I got to speak to them, and I felt like Paul, like I'm speaking into a movement of people that we indirectly started. It's just the gospel took off. And that's really why we're going to go through this letter of Colossians, because it's in the same thing. I really felt connected by going and thinking about what it must have been like. So we're going to start this series. We're going to look at this letter called Colossians. It's a letter that this man Paul, an apostle, a follower of Jesus, wrote to this church in Colossae. Colossae used to be a big-time city, but now it's just a little trading center. It was near Laodicea and Hierapolis. The home of a guy named Onesimus, which, if you're familiar with your Bible, there's a little book called Philemon. And Philemon was a guy that owned Onesimus. Onesimus ran away. He met Paul in another city, and Paul led him to Jesus and then sent him back with a letter to, because Philemon was a believer in the church of Colossae. And he wrote him a letter saying, hey, you should treat this guy like a brother, not like property. And that's actually, Onesimus is the one that's carrying this letter. Colossians came at the same time as Philemon came. So this is this letter he's writing to this church. It's struggling. It's a great church. It's strong. It's growing. But they're having some of the same challenges we have. They're getting challenged with false teaching. They're getting challenged on who is really Jesus in their life. They're getting challenged. So Paul writes a letter to these people to encourage them to stick strong, to be the community they have. The theme of the whole book can be found in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, when it says, so we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit, all while you grow as you learn to know God better and better. You see, the theme here is what Paul wrote in all of his letters. His letters always have a combination. They always have a part that start off and they talk about doctrine, teaching, right thinking about who God is. So he starts with the teaching part. Then he always transitions into the daily life. There's doctrine and there's daily life. Everything Paul writes has that. And I think a lot of times if you try to split the two, we end up in trouble. Some people want to just feed me. All you want to do is know more doctrine, but you don't let it affect your daily life. Other people say, I don't want to learn this boring doctrine teaching stuff. All I want to know is know how to live and make my marriage better. The problem is if you try to live your life disconnected from right teaching, how you think about God and how you think about his love, and that's going to directly affect the way you live your life. So if you try to separate the two, if you try to have teaching without living, you're just going to be knowledge that's puffed up and you're going to become very legalistic and messed up. You're going to know a lot of stuff, but you're not going to live a lot of stuff. If you try to live without good teaching, you're going to get off into false teaching and you're going to start going down the wrong roads of life. So Paul always writes these. So what I want to look at is in this letter, it's several thousand years old, but I think as we take it apart, we're going to see that the same things that they struggle with, we struggle with. The same thing, just like I saw in Africa. It's a poor nation. It's like walking back in time. But guess what? People are people. Kids are kids. The church is the church. People have struggles. And here's my challenge, especially if you're newer to church and you're new around here, and you've only been here since, like, we talked about parenting, we've talked about marriage, and now you're like, okay, we're going to go through just a book of the Bible? That doesn't sound like it's going to help me tomorrow. Can I just challenge you with something? If you seriously come every week, you get out a Bible and you start reading Colossians every day while we're in the series, and you start praying, and instead of just going through this, let it go through you. Right now, I guarantee that your life will change more by this series than anything else we've ever done. That's my challenge as we dig into what God has to say. And that's what we're going to be doing. And today, what I want to do is just quickly overview this book, give a quick overview. It's four chapters, and it can be broken into three parts. Chapter 1 is a part, chapter 2 is a part, chapter 3 and 4 are a part. Three parts, and I broke them down by this. Jesus, bacon, and V-necks. That's where we got the name for the series. A lot of people wondered what I was talking about, why Jesus bacon. Somebody said that's my three favorite things. And I thought, you know, I do like Jesus, bacon, and V-necks, but that's not it. It's the three sections of this book of the Bible, and I thought it was creative and it'd get your attention, and so I thought real deeply and theologically about it. But no, you'll see as we go through today, what do we mean by that? So as the next few weeks, we'll be taking apart these three things, these three sections as we plow through this letter and we talk about it. But overview today, so Jesus, bacon, and V-necks, what does that mean? Well, look in chapter 1, verse 18, starting in verse 17, it says this, talking about Jesus. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. So what Paul does is in this first chapter, chapter one, he is laying out a teaching, a biblical teaching on who is Jesus. Who is Jesus really? And right there, that couple of verses, we're going to tear into this some more and get real deep into it. But what chapter one is really talking about is that Jesus is preeminent. That's his whole point in chapter one. Jesus is preeminent. And what do I mean by that? Because a lot of times preeminence is a big seminary word. And you think about preeminence. And what it really means is he is supreme. We all know what supreme is because we order pizzas that way, right? He is supreme. Supreme is usually throws everything on it. And he is sufficient. So if you think about like a pizza, supreme pizza, he hits everything and you will be full with nothing else. So now I gotta get pizza, Jesus, bacon, and V-necks. I mean, you could tell the type of foods I was missing when I was in Africa because, no, that's what it means. To be supreme and sufficient means Jesus is all. Preeminent means there's nothing before him, nothing after him, nothing added to him. He is it. When the Bible says that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, a lot of times we think the beginning and the end, we think that that means he's the first word in the sentence and the last word. Or he's in a movie, he's in the first scene and he's in the last scene. That's not what it means. To mean Alpha and Omega means he is everything in between. Alpha and Omega means he is it. He is the entirety. He is the whole story. When you say the gospel, you're saying it's Jesus and his story and his kingdom and what he's doing. Jesus is all there is. Everything came from him. Everything exists by him. Everything that we know is from him. He is preeminent. And that's what he starts off with. And the reason this is important, and you go, why does that relate to today? There's a lot of teachings out there that claim Jesus. When I drove to that town of Blantyre, when we went to this new area, they struggled with this. I had to drive by a huge Muslim mosque. Got chased by witch doctors. There's teachings that challenge who Jesus is. There's religions in our community that say, oh, we believe in Jesus. But what we're going to see in this chapter, when they define Jesus, it's not what you see in chapter one of Colossians. So my challenge is you're going to find out some answers to some stuff that we've lived. They had the same problems back then. Challenges. And so Paul, rather than jump into false teachings and attacking this teaching, that teaching, he starts off by saying, hey, before I talk about counterfeits, let's look at the real thing. And Jesus, so what does that mean for us? Because I'm not going to jump into this passage today, but I want us to have something to chew on. And what it means when you think about Jesus being preeminent, I noticed that most people, when we show up at church, we put Jesus in one of three categories. Either he is preeminent, we see Jesus as our everything. He truly is my Lord, not just my Savior, but my Lord of my life, and I really do see everything through him. Or we just make him predominant. See, when some people are preeminent, they'd be predominant does not mean preeminent. Preeminent means sufficient, it's all there is. Predominant is like you have a bunch of stuff in a bag, and you're like, okay, I got like 8 apples and 2 oranges. It's predominantly apples, but there are a couple oranges in there. Predominant just means it's most of the story, but it's not all of the story. And that's where a lot of us fall. A lot of us, I struggle with, this is the one I struggle with. I struggle with from making Jesus preeminent in my life to kind of slipping to making him only predominant in my life. I love Jesus, he's most of my life, but I'm throwing some other stuff in the bag now. And I get distracted. I trust other things. I don't completely trust Jesus. A lot of people we see, oh, they're a great Christian. They're a great follower of Christ. A lot of us, Jesus is only predominant. And here's the problem. You start making him only predominant. You start adding. It's easy to slide to the third category where some of us might be. And that's preempted. We preempt Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Or maybe you're here because you're like, well, I'm not opposed to God. But when you come preempting Jesus means I'll be the judge of what part of Jesus I let into my life. I'll be the, if you're a preempted person, if you say, okay, I'll take the word of God, but I'm only gonna listen to the parts that I like. I'm putting together my own philosophy of life. It's one part Jesus, two parts this, three parts NFL, you know, one part yoga. preempted Jesus means that, yeah, I'll come worship Jesus, I'll come to church, unless something else preempts it. This regularly scheduled time with my Lord and Savior is being preempted for the following paid for advertisement. You fill in the blank. See, once we start making Jesus not preeminent, make him predominant, now we've started a case that can say, now I can throw anything and move it around and do what I want. And oftentimes we end up with preempted Jesus. He's only important when I need him to be important. But if there's something else, I'll get easily distracted by something else. So the first question in this, as we're going to start this series, is I just challenge you, as your friend, as your pastor, ask yourself, who is Jesus in your life? Is he preeminent? Is he just predominant? Is he preempted? Or is he not even there? That's chapter one. That's Jesus. Jesus is preeminent. Chapter two is bacon. Bacon. Why did I say bacon? I don't know why. I think I was just hungry. No. If you look at verses 8 through 10 in chapter 2, he kind of changes over and he starts going after some false teachings. And what he says in verses 8 through 10, he says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. She's like, don't let Jesus become just predominant, and especially don't start preempting Jesus, and don't start listening to false teachings. Don't get into these teachings. And he calls it high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking. You know what? I think Paul would have walked through any bookstore and looked at the self-help section or watched TV shows that they come on and they start talking about how to live life, and he would have said, wow, that's what I meant when I said empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. So now he goes on, and what he's going to go on in the rest of the chapter is he starts taking apart and going after some of the empty-headed, meaningless philosophies and human thinkings of this day. And what he really starts to go after is, which I'm not going to tear apart today, but there's a teaching called Gnosticism that's very relatable to a lot of modern day religions that claim a little bit of Jesus. But the idea was Jesus wasn't all. Jesus wasn't perfect. Jesus is just a good thing. He's there. He's sprinkling a little Jesus and then it's okay. But here's the other things you have to do. And then he goes on, and basically what he goes after, these false teachings that we'll look at over the next few weeks, they involve the combination of diet, days, and denial or discipline. It's some combination of the way you really follow God. The way God loves you is, yeah, Jesus is kind of there, but the reality is it's all about you have to eat certain things or not eat certain things. There you go. That's where bacon came from, okay? It wasn't really that deep of a thought. Just wanted to get our attention. But the Jews, you know, they shouldn't eat the bacon. But it's all about what not to eat. Eat this, don't eat that. It was all about to really be a good person. And you say, well, we don't believe it anymore. Yet we are so fixated on what we eat. And everyone says, this is the answer. This is the fix. Think about it. Why do you want to eat good? Why want to be healthy? Why do you want to live a long time? Why do you want to live a long time? Sometimes we worship our health and our body. We should take good care of ourselves. But this false teachings was talking about diet. Then there was days. It says you have to worship on these days, these special days, and these special ways. You don't think that doesn't happen? There's religious philosophies. There's Christian churches that say if you don't go to church on this day versus that day, somehow you're doing it wrong. Paul right here goes, what? No. It's not about diet. You can have bacon on your hamburger if you want to. It's not about days. It's not about going to church in this way, in this form. And it's not about denial. They would go into these pious self-denials, like these. And what the whole point was the idea that you had to do these things to perfect yourself before God. You were making yourself lovable. You were making yourself more perfect. And Jesus was just the good teacher. Jesus was just one prophet of Allah. Oh, wait, did I say that? You guys missed that, didn't you? See, they're changing who Jesus is. As we look, guys, there's people that'll come and say, it's okay, just believe in Jesus. but you have to define who Jesus is. And any church that you'd say, if you ask me and go, hey, that's not really, that's a false church. I say, well, who are you to judge? I didn't judge. All I do is go to chapter one and say, is this the Jesus you preach? No? Well, then you're not preaching Jesus. That's where I get my authority from. So then he starts going after these false teachings. And why I called it bacon is because of this. Adding to the gospel subtracts its power. That's the point. Adding to the gospel subtracts its power. You try to add to Jesus, you try to change to Jesus, all you're doing is taking away its power. And sadly, many of us in Christian churches, in churches where we try, we subtly add to Jesus. We subtly start making about diet days and disciplines or deny. We start becoming legalistic. We stop forgetting who Jesus is and what he did for us. And the gospel is the fact that it's a redemptive plan of God. Jesus, God loved us so much that Jesus paid for our redemption. He redeemed us and shows us the love of God and wants us to help us live in that love of God and shows us how to live. And we respond to his love. We don't respond to get him to love us, we respond out of his love for us. And any false teaching says you're doing this so God will love you. It's relying on something other than Jesus, including yourself. I kind of experienced it a little bit. When I was in Malawi, I want to show you this picture. Some of you, if you have Facebook, you saw this picture. It was some witch doctors chasing us down the road. And see the guys in the background, they're walking, the kids are like, what's going on? These are weird. They're these witch doctors. What they are is they're these people, they believe they communicate to spirits, dark spirits, and they have the power to send evil spirits upon you and make you sick and ill and kill you. So everyone's kind of afraid of them because they'll use the dark forces to attack you. But what's weird is, first of all, people are like, what did you do? I mean, it looks like an episode of Scooby-Doo, actually. Zoinks, and I would have got away with it too if it wasn't for you meddling missionaries. But I'm just getting confused. Sorry, but here they were. You're thinking that was scary. That really wasn't scary. The truth is, we saw them walking around trying to scare the kids, and Tim wanted to get a picture of them. And so Gary goes, "You want a picture of them? Watch this." He starts honking the horn. So then they turn and they see us. Tim pulls out his camera. They don't like that. They're showing off. Or they start running at us because we have the camera. We weren't in any danger. We waited till they got close. Gary hit the accelerator, spit a bunch of dust all over them. They were like, and then we laughed. Matter of fact, the Malawians are not big people. They're like little junior hires. I actually wanted, but we didn't have any of our interpreters. I didn't really know what they would do yet, but I had a suspicion that if I jumped out of the back of the car and ran straight at them, yelling, Jesus loves you, I guarantee they would have ran the other way. I guarantee it. Because then I talked to the guy that we were lost trying to find. He goes, oh, yeah, if you would have ran at him, they would have ran away. So I tried that theory. One day we're driving by. There was a couple walking on the side of the road. I stuck my head halfway out the car, got about this close, and went, Jesus loves you. And the one guy almost fell in a ditch. He looked so terrified. I'm like, yeah, it's true. So it wasn't like I was afraid. There was nothing to fear except the ones that had machetes. There were a few of them with machetes. I didn't want to get an arm hacked off or something. But the idea is they go around and they teach us. But here's what's crazy. One of the things I had to talk with pastors about was in their churches, one of their struggles is they'll have people come to their church. They're Christians. They believe in Jesus. But you can see around their neck, they're wearing charms. They have these charms. They're supposed to counteract. They keep, if the witch doctors call up the evil spirit, the charm keeps the evil spirit away. So they come to church. They worship Jesus. They say Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is Lord of all. Yet once they leave, they feel like I need this charm to protect me all week. Now that just sounds kind of like, wow, are they like way back in the dark ages? What's going on? Why would they be so crazy? Why would Christians wear charms and trust in something else other than Jesus after they leave church? Wow. We wouldn't be that dumb, would we? Nobody in this room comes in here and worships Jesus and then trusts something else the rest of the week, do you? No. There's not people sitting here that trust their checkbook more than Jesus, is there? It got really quiet when I said that. There's not someone in here that loves Jesus, but if I mention giving, you get upset. Why are you upset? This says be generous. This says that giving is God's one weapon he gives us against materialism. The only way to fight materialism in our life is to give. So why do you get mad if I mention it? Why do you get frustrated? Why does over half this room not give to their church? If this is what this word says to do. You don't trust in your bank account, do you? We're not dumb enough to wear charms. You know why you get mad? It's because you don't feel like you have any money. And maybe you don't. And you're hoarding what you do have because you really don't trust Jesus to provide for you. You trust your job. You trust the bottom line in your bank account. And when you trust that, you have to control that. So you hoard that. And you don't do what God asks you to do. And then when you hear me say give, all you think is I'm trying to manipulate you out of your money. No, we don't trust in charms. We don't have dysfunctional relationships that we keep running into. There's no one in this room dating a knucklehead because they don't want to be lonely, right? No one in this room is dumb enough to be in a stupid relationship with someone that doesn't love Jesus. And you know you shouldn't be in that relationship, but you know what? You can't be alone. Because Jesus can't help you if you're alone, right? There's nobody in this room doing that, right? There's no one that trusts in the good things, too. No one in this room is looking to their spouse. You might have a great spouse, but you want from them only what God can provide. We don't do that, do we? Isn't it funny how all of a sudden, 2,000 years ago, by way of Malawi, just jumped into our own lap? What's your charm? What's the thing that when you leave here, you actually trust? That's not Jesus. Because I guarantee you, whenever I push up against it and you get mad at me, I'm not that big of a deal. You shouldn't be that mad at me. You're not mad at me. You're mad at the mirror. That's what you're mad at. But you don't want to fight with God. Because nobody wants to do that. So get mad at the messenger. I don't like the way he said it. I don't like the way he acted. I don't like how he did this. Avoid it all you want. But what's your charm? Because I had pastors, people were like, oh, they were so like, they didn't. There was a couple pastors that were wearing charms. And I looked at him. I said, I don't care if I'm in Malawi, United States, wherever. That's just not right. It's unbiblical. You don't trust Jesus. Get rid of it. So I've irritated people 10,000 miles away too. So I told them respect their wives. I sit in one, and when they run out, one of their cultural things is the men always sit on one side of the women, and when they run out of chairs, I saw pastors come in, sit in the chairs, and their wives had to sit on the floor. I called them out. I said, you're not loving your wife like Christ loves the church. Get out of the seat and give your wife the chair. I don't care what your culture says. So guys, that's just the way I'm wired. But I say it because I love us. I love you, and I love the Lord. What's your charm? Maybe today you could take that off and start making Jesus preeminent in your life. Because then the final thing, chapter 3, verse 10. Starting about a sentence before in verse 9, it says, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your creator and become like him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. See, the third section I called V-necks. It's getting new clothes, new threads. And that's what Paul starts to talk about in chapter 3 when he transitions into what does that mean in our everyday lives. If we're going to challenge false teachings and make Jesus preeminent in our life, here's how it's going to play out in our lives. And how it's going to play out is just like in chapter 2, adding to Jesus only subtracts its power. So what he uses in illustration to say, relating to Jesus, obeying Jesus, doing things that Jesus said is not adding rules. It's putting on a relationship. It's putting on the new clothes. It's putting on clothes that Jesus said, these old clothes, that's your old life. That's when you live for yourself, when you live for those other charms, when you live for other things and you're filled. And we're going to talk about that because it details what it is. But he says, but when you know me, when you know the redemptive story of the gospel, when you know what I've done for you, when you know the story I have for you, when you know the story of my kingdom, and now this is not, knowing Jesus is not about just getting forgiven and going to heaven. It's you've become a member of a kingdom, a kingdom that's lived out now, a part of a body of Christ, a part of a greater story, a part of a grand story that says before time even began, Jesus knew who you were, he knew he was going to make you, and he loved you. He loves you. He loves me. And when you come to know that, you have been made new. And he says, take off the old cruddy clothes and put on these clothes. Wear these. That's different than adding rules. Putting on clothes is like, I've already bought them. They're already paid for. They're already yours. Just wear them. Not earn them. Wear them. That's what he's saying. He's saying that a relationship with Jesus is if you've made Jesus, when I talk about things, if you have more of that rules mentality, when you hear me talk about giving and serving and doing this and trusting God and the fact that I went all the way to Malawi, because it's if you think in a legalistic way, you think that I slavishly did that so God would be happy with me. That's not why. I did it because God died for me. Jesus loves me. I'm already in a relationship that he won't love me any less. And when you know how much somebody loves you and you really believe it, you want to love them back. So that's how our lives should change. But you got to see Jesus first. See him clearly. Jesus. Look at the bacon and the charms in your life and the false teachings. Put truth to bear. And then make a choice to put on the life that you've already been given. And do it because you can trust Jesus. You can trust him. You see, the point there is faith is lived by putting on relationship, not by adding rules. That's different. And I learned this in Africa. Guys, I didn't want to go. But I didn't go because I was slavishly afraid of God not liking me. I went because when my friend and mentor, Gary Norton, started going over there and God started doing something, he was talking to me about it, something in my spirit said, you should probably see this. I felt like God just said, just risk it. Trust me. That was 3 years ago. More than 3 years. And I wouldn't say anything. And finally, I was sitting in an airport with him on the way back from something from San Diego. And God just kind of said, just tell Gary you want to go to Africa with him. But I didn't want to say it at first. You know why? Because Gary is like a heat-seeking missile. He's like Top Gun. He's locked into me. Where is he? I don't know. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? You know? And if I said to him, I want to go to Africa with you, all I have to do is let those words come out, and he would not let it go until I go. So I kind of just resisted. Because I knew that I'm like, God, this, I know God's saying something, this will be good for me, this is what he wants me to do, just go for it. But I was like, I resisted because I was afraid, and I was afraid of the risk, and I was afraid of this. But I also have learned something that I challenge you guys is in my life, if there's times when Jesus says, obey me, follow me, but not out of the fact that I will love you if you do, follow me because I already love you, I already know what's ahead, and I know that if you trust me on this, here's the point. What's on the other side of risk when it comes to faith in Jesus? The other side of risk is where every great thing that'll ever happen in your life, every great thing that God will ever do to you, every healing, every powerful moment, everything you're ever going to experience and really know what it means to follow Jesus, not just go to church, will happen on the other side of risk. And so I sat there and was like, Gary, take me to Africa sometime. Oh, I said it. It took him 3 years. The building being delayed, we had to cancel. I thought I was getting out of it. I thought, good, fuck God, maybe you don't want me to go now because now Gary's going to have to go. He goes, no, I called the airline. We can postpone it. It'll be great. So I go. So guys, this is not some pastor who says, oh, I get to go do these mission trips and I'm different than you and I'm wired where I just love it. And you're like, everything scares me. Guess what? I'm there with you. I thought about terrorists on my plane every time. When I was on row 75, I said, I can't even affect anything. The front of the plane's 20 minutes ahead. I freak out about it. I think about my kids. I think about all those things. Before I went, someone in this church that I love and respect, who says this every now and again, it's kind of weird, but she'll just come up and say, yeah, I was praying for you. I don't know why, but I just feel like I need to tell you something. Doesn't try to say what it means or anything. Just says, here's what it is. Maybe God has something. And she just said, look at the children. Oh, okay. So I thought about it. I went to Malawi. There was a lot of kids. I started looking at them. Actually took some pictures of it. I got some pictures here. Look at these. It's great when you take pictures of these kids. Yeah, they started taking great pictures, and then I told Tim, who's taking the pictures, to show the kids the pictures, and once they see the pictures, they start posing, which you can see in the next one here. They start to do it a little bit more. They're starting to figure it out. They're saying, hey, what's he doing? Huh. And then this next one, they really started to figure it out, especially the biggest kid on the left there. He wanted to pose. But look into their eyes. They don't have anything. Look at this next picture. See the one on the left? It's my wife's favorite picture. That little boy, he was in the one village we were in three times. And what's really interesting is every time the church is open, all the kids just walk in because they've learned, the believers learned that church is a good place. They'll come in and sit down. They don't even know what I'm saying. They'll talk. So that kid was there all the time. He was always smiling. He was always happy. And he would come and walk by and look at it a little closer, a little closer. Well, this is finally on day three. He'd come and listen, watch how we acted, watch what we were doing. And while we were worshiping, he just came and climbed on my lap. He's smiling because I gave him an empty water bottle. My friend who said, look at the children, I think I know what God wanted me to see. This defines what it means to trust Jesus. You see, Jesus said you must have the faith of a child. And I thought that meant you do stupid things. I understand now. The faith of a child means this. Children don't live by rules or philosophies. Children live in relationship. Children run to those who they know love them. Children will gravitate towards someone they feel safe. And I end up with that child on my lap because he saw me as someone safe. He saw me worshiping Jesus. He worshiped Jesus. And after 3 days, he decided, you know what? I'm going to trust this guy. That's what it means to have the faith of a child. Don't give, serve, turn over your life, choose to tell your friends about Jesus, go try to fix your marriage, go try to be a better parent. Don't try to do all those things to be a better person. Don't try to do all those things to get God to love you. Guess what? He already loves you. That is living faith by putting on relationship, not adding rules. We need to be like that kid. Climb in Jesus' lap. And trust him because he's trustworthy, because he loves you. Look at the children, because that is Jesus, bacon, and V-necks. Father God, I thank you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray as we go from here that you would speak to each and every one of us. Lord, speak to us on if you're preeminent in our lives, and let us be honest enough to look at that. And God, may we challenge those teachings and those areas in our life where maybe we're trying to add to you, and all we're doing is losing the power in our lives. We're not losing your love, we're just losing your power. And Lord, may we, like these kids, may we have a faith that's lived out by putting on a relationship with you, a relationship of trust, that will risk, not a relationship that adds rules. That is my prayer. I pray this blessing over all of us, and I pray it in the mighty and holy name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Get your kids. Go Cardinals.